And if you turn back to Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2, the verses we read from 1 to 11, it's quite clear as you read through this letter that the Philippian church was a church that Paul had a deep affection for. It stands out in every chapter. In chapter 4 and verse 1, for instance, he uses terms of great endearment as he begins to conclude his letter. He says, "My beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown." You see, here were a people clearly dear to the apostle's heart. Why were they dear to the apostle's heart? They were dear to the apostle's heart because they were dear to Christ's heart. That's why. He mentions, doesn't he, in the first chapter, how God had begun a good work in them, there at verse 6. They've been saved by God's grace by embracing the Christ who Paul had the privilege of proclaiming to them. They were people who had a great heart for the gospel, for the good news concerning Jesus Christ. We learn in this letter that they, of all the churches, faithfully supported the Apostle Paul as he engaged in his missionary endeavours and labours. But although there was so much about the Philippian church that Paul thanked God for, they were not a perfect church. There were seeds of division within the church, within the fellowship. And in chapter 4 and verse 2, you may remember, he mentions by name two ladies who had fallen out, Euodia and Syntyche. But we mustn't think, I'm sure, that they were the only ones, the only problem at Philippi, the only sort of fly in the ointment. There would have been others, I'm sure. The reality was that the saints who constituted, who made up the church at Philippi, were saved sinners. Sin had not yet been eradicated from their lives. And there would have been pride still there among the people. Self-centeredness. That hadn't been totally removed. A lack of humility. A lack of mutual helpfulness would have been evident even among these Christians whom Paul loved. And even, dear friends, as it is among us. The danger for the Philippians and the danger for us is that we become accustomed to this. We accept this as being normative for church life. So that we say, well, you know, this is just how things are in church life. And, you know, we even make little quips about this kind of thing. And we smile at them. And we say to people, you know, if you find the perfect church, don't join it. Don't join it. Or it will be imperfect soon enough. And it's possible even to become quite cynical about church life. But the Apostle Paul never did. He never did. For he knew God's purpose for the church in Christ. And those everyday problems that hinder growth, that mar the unity, and that grieve the Holy Spirit of God, Paul wanted to be dealt with and not accepted as being inevitable. His great desire, as he says in verse 27 of chapter 1 for the Philippians, is this. He says that whether I'm with you, or whether I'm away from you, whether I'm absent, I want to hear, he says, that you're standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And here, in these well-known verses in chapter 2, he tells them how this unity and this singleness of purpose may be promoted, how it can be attained. And we're going to give some consideration to this in verses 5 to 11. here on this last Sunday evening of the year. And I think we need to notice carefully how Paul tackles these everyday problems, as it were, within the church at Philippi, because it's very informative. Notice he doesn't come along and give them a pep talk. He doesn't say to them, look, this isn't good enough, pull yourself together. You're not playing as a team, I'd hope for better things of you. It's time you began to work together. He doesn't call in specialized counselors to help either. How did he, and how should we, tackle these everyday problems that affect local churches? Not just Philippi, but us here, and wherever there are local churches in this land. How does Paul deal with sinful attitudes, with selfishness, with that hinders church growth? Well, what he does is this. He brings before the Philippian Christians the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in verses 5 to 11, he sets before them the glory of Christ. This is one of the most sublime portions of the Word of God. It's full of profound and glorious teaching. See, here are people like us in Philippi. They've been saved by God's grace. They have sinful attitudes that still need to be dealt with. Things that are hindering their own growth and hindering also the growth of the church. And Paul says, what is needed to overcome these things? Pride and selfishness and so forth is this. You need to really lay hold of. You need to begin to comprehend, to grasp the truth concerning the one whom you serve, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not pep talks we need, you know, to motivate us and to move us. That's not to be our incentive. It's rather to lay hold of these glorious truths, these majestic truths about the one whom we serve, about Christ. It's to get a hold of the truth concerning him. Or, better still, to be mastered and overwhelmed by the truth concerning him. And Paul here, led by the Spirit of God, facing then these everyday problems, these sinful attitudes that are in every church, and he says there's only one way these things will be overcome. There's only one hope. It's to have the mind of Christ. It's to have the mind of Christ. You need the Holy Spirit to apply the truth concerning Christ to your hearts. And in these glorious verses, he focuses our attention on Christ, on the person and work of Christ. This is really the heart of the Christian message, isn't it? Jesus Christ. By the way, there are some people who would tell us that the distinct doctrines of Christianity, the teaching about Christ, gradually evolved over quite a lengthy period of time. But over hundreds of years, the message about Jesus Christ was gradually embellished. It was added to and built upon until a figure who began life as a mere man, a mere religious teacher, a good man, finally became accepted as being divine. I don't know if you've heard that teaching, but I can assure you it's out there. Well, if that's true, it's very strange if that's so, because here, writing from Rome, some 60 to 63 years after the death of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul speaks in these verses before us of the divinity of Christ. But he doesn't only speak of his divinity, he speaks of his pre-existence. He speaks of his equality with God the Father. He speaks of his incarnation and his true humanity. He speaks of his voluntary death upon the cross. He speaks of his triumph over evil. He speaks of his resurrection and exaltation and the certainty of his eternal reign. And you notice he speaks of these matters not as novelties, not as sort of speculative theories, but clearly as things that were surely believed among them, right back there in the early church. The fact is, the central truths concerning Christ were there from the very beginning. Because that's what John says, isn't it, in his first epistle. That which was in the beginning, he says. These things didn't gradually evolve. But as the Bible says, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. And he broke into this world of sin and shame, and he came as the Redeemer to rescue lost sinners. This is the most momentous event of human history. This world has had a mighty visitation. It changed the lives of these Philippians. As we know from Paul's own testimony, it had changed his life dramatically. And it's changed the lives of many of us here this evening. And this is the point. The more we understand, the more we grasp the truth concerning Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, and of what lay behind his coming into this world, the mind of Christ, the more we shall continue to be transformed as the Holy Spirit reveals to us what this means for us today. You know, this is wonderful, isn't it? Don't let anyone tell you that theology is boring. Or that the gospel is boring. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." These Philippians have been set free. They've been set free from sin's dominion. They've been set free from Satan's clutches. They were God's children, his church, his ecclesia, his called out people. And Paul now, by bringing before them the person and work of Christ, reminds them of the mind of Christ. What that freedom from sin meant. And he's saying to them, look, as you increasingly possess the mind of the Saviour, you'll become more like the Saviour. I think that's exciting. Isn't it exciting to think that what we may learn this evening may help us to be more like Christ? Just to me. It might help us as a people to know a deeper unity. It might help us to be enabled to strive together for the faith of the gospel. So we're going to look at these verses together. You can divide them into three parts. Verse 5 is really an exhortation from the apostle. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." In verses 6 to 8, he brings before us the illustration of Christ. And he says, "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And then, as you can see, verses 9 to 11 speak of Christ's exaltation. He says, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." I want to look at the first two of those points tonight, beginning at verse 5, which I said is an exhortation. Paul says to these believers, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." In the first four verses of this chapter, Paul has urged the Christians at Philippi to be those who have lowliness of mind, he says. He tells them they're to esteem others better than themselves. To look out, he says, not only for their own interests, but also for the interests of others. In other words, to show humility. And now in these verses, he's going to remind them of Christ's humility. And he says this, "Let this mind," or "let this attitude, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He's saying this, I want you to follow Christ. I want you to have the outlook, the mindset, if you will, of Christ. And we need to note here, this is an exhortation to all the Christians at Philippi, to every believer. Some Bible versions render these words, "Have this attitude or this mind among yourselves." Among yourselves. Now, of course, that includes individuals, but it's a congregational command. It's a collective or a corporate command. This is something we all need to obey. You know, we're all very good. I'm not pointing the finger at anyone else here. But we're very good, you know, at applying God's word to other people. We hear a sermon and we may say to ourselves, even if we don't say out loud, you know, "Well, that was a good message today. I hope so-and-so was listening." Or, "It's a pity so-and-so wasn't here to hear it," you know. It's a word they need to hear. We're past masters at observing the faults of others, whether real or imaginary. At the same time, ignoring our own. As Jesus said, you remember, of trying to remove the speck or the splinter from our brother's eye. And we ignore the plank that is in our own, rather like the Pharisees. But if we're serious in our desire to see spiritual growth, if we're really concerned to maintain and promote the unity which Christ has brought us as his people, if there's really to be a striving together and a standing fast in the gospel, we must all take note of what the apostle says here. We must heed what he says, because our progress, our growth as a church, is absolutely dependent on everyone striving to have the mind of Christ. "Have this mind among yourselves," says Paul. No exceptions here. There must be none who do not obey this rule. See, the reality that Paul wants us to experience will only be realized as we all hear the word of God and we all obey the word of God together. Because that places a responsibility upon us, doesn't it? Not to be the odd one out. Not to be the one who will simply listen and then forget. And therefore hinder the work of God's kingdom. But rather together, says Paul, with all our brothers and sisters in Christ, to wholeheartedly receive this word. You know, who knows what may yet be achieved in this world? What even might be achieved here in Winchester? If every one of us were to possess truly the mind of Christ. If we were to evidence the attitude of Christ towards one another and those outside day by day. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." That leads us to ask a question. What was the mind of Christ? Paul begins, as he sets before us the example of Christ in verses 6 to 8, and he reminds us of his deity. If we want to know what humility is, if we want to know how far we should stoop in the service of others, we've got to realize, first of all, how far our Saviour stooped. And what we find is that the Lord Jesus Christ stooped a long way indeed. "Consider his greatness," says Paul, "who being in the form of God." Who being in the form of God. Now, we mustn't be misled here. I guess most of us read this word "form" and We interpret it in terms of its meaning as having an outward shape of something, a form of something. Interestingly, the Greek word has that meaning too, or to say that, but it also has another meaning. It refers to that which is inward, to that which is unseen, to that which is hidden. And William Hendrickson, in his commentary, gives this rendering of the word form, or morphe as it is in the Greek. He says it refers to the inner, essential, and abiding nature of a person or thing. So you could render the opening words of verse 6, who being in the inner, essential, and abiding nature of God. In other words, who being God. So form here is not referring to the outward shape or size. It cannot, can it? For God is spirit. It's a reference to Christ's pre-existence, to his eternal glory. He is God, says Paul. And of course, there are many other scriptures that teach the same truth. Colossians 1:15, Paul says of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And John, in his gospel, remember, declares, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, he says, in case we haven't got it. Before anything was created, in eternity past, Christ existed. And he said so himself when he was here on earth, didn't he? Before Abraham was, he says, I am. I am. He boldly stated that to the Jews, this claim to deity. And they knew what he was saying because, you remember, they took up stones to stone him to death for blasphemy. What is Paul saying to these Philippian Christians? He was calling to consider the question of how far they should go in humbling themselves. How far should we go in the service of others? How low should we stoop? How do we begin to prefer people who are perhaps not, that we feel, our equals in some shape or form? But Paul was saying this, don't you see this? Jesus Christ had no equal. He had no equal. There were none who were his equal. There were none who were superior. None. Because he was, in his essential nature, God. And as such, he received the praise of all creation. For he was the creator. With God the Father and the Holy Spirit, he reigned supreme over the universe. The apostle takes us, first of all, you see, to the deity of Christ before he shows us his humility. Because he wants us to see this. No matter how far we stoop to serve others, we will never, ever, ever, ever begin to approach the depths to which Christ has condescended in order to save us. Paul has said here, esteem others better than yourselves. Look out for the interests of others. Do this in lowliness of mind, with all humility. And now he says, whatever this may mean to you, however difficult it may be, God is not asking you to do anything he has not already done in an infinitely greater degree and dimension than you will ever be called to do in his Son. That's full of implications. You know, I guess all of us at times think, perhaps, we look at some form of Christian service and we feel it's a little bit, perhaps, beneath us, you know. We may feel God is asking us to do something too much, too demeaning. But it cannot be. It cannot be. For we're to have the mind of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Saviour. And he was the eternal Son of God. His was all the glory and the praise of heaven. But, says Paul, though this was true, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. The Lord Jesus did not count. Hendrickson says this, his existence in a manner equal to God, something to cling to, but emptied himself. That's a good rendering. Amazingly, says Paul, Jesus Christ did not consider his equality with God as something to selfishly hold on to. Christ did not think of himself, he thought of others. His outlook, his mind, was that of unselfish concern and love for others. To the extent that he was willing to divest himself of the manifestation of his majesty. He didn't divest himself of his deity. He was always God, but he veiled his deity in the flesh of his humanity. And that's what we've been singing about in recent weeks. Remember, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. How the incarnate deity pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. God with us. He's not any the less God, but the majesty of his divinity is hidden from our eyes. Oh, the depths of his humility. Who can begin to comprehend it? We can't, you know. Those of you who are parents, I mean, what lengths parents go to protect their children. What parent here would lay their newborn babe in a cattle feeding trough? How offended you would be as a parent if your child was placed in a cattle manger full of germs and bacteria. Yet he, who was very God, a very God, was laid in a manger. He laid aside his majesty, didn't he? His own family didn't recognize who he was. They thought he was beside himself. And as he expired on that cross at Calvary, what people saw was a condemned criminal. It was only, you'll remember, on the Mount of Transfiguration that his essential glory shone through his humanity for a few moments. And Peter, James, and John, who were with him, beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, as Peter tells us later in his epistle. But for the rest of his time below, his glory was veiled. Jesus laid it aside. He came as a bondservant, we're told, taking the form of a bondservant. Verse 7. And the word form there at verse 7 carries exactly the same meaning as it does at verse 6. Jesus wasn't playing at being a servant. He wasn't acting out the part of a servant. He really was the servant. That was the true expression of his innermost nature. He was the God-man, deity and humanity united in one. And he came as a servant. So he who was the master of all, sovereign lord of all, becomes the servant of all. That's something you see so clearly in the gospel records, isn't it? He went about doing good. Fishermen, tax collectors, the sick, the sorrowing, prostitutes. He passed none by. Why? Because he did not come to be ministered to, but to minister, says the word of God, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, that's the mind, that's the attitude, if you will, that God wants his people to have as his children. as those who've been saved by his grace. It's an attitude that says this: I'm not here to be served, but to serve. Here's my priority. I know that we possessed this mind, this outlook, this attitude more, because all too often we don't. I think probably more than any of us realize, we're shaped, we're molded by the society in which we live. And it's very much, isn't it, a consumer society. And consumers are people who are there to be served, not to serve. Isn't that right? Religious consumers go to church not to serve, but to be served. They go to church, hey, and if things aren't quite as they like, they move down the road to church B. And it isn't very long before the same thing happens again. And the reason they do that is because somehow they got this idea the church is there to serve them. But Paul would tell us that is not how the body of Christ functions. We're all of us, every single one of us, not here to be served, but to serve. To serve God and to serve one another. We're all to have the mind of Christ. And we're all to show his sacrificial love and his humility. And to rediscover the true Christian message and its genius and its power. It's dynamis, if you will. It's not about health. It's not about wealth. It's not about prosperity. In fact, it's not about us at all. It's about the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts. And it's about that selfless, sacrificial love of Christ being made known in our lives as believers. It's about Christians increasingly being conformed to Jesus Christ. Loving their neighbours. Loving their enemies. Remember? Being like Christ and living to the glory of God. And wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord, by his word, by his Spirit, granted us a united desire in this. We can all ask ourselves this evening this question: am I one who loves to be served, looked up to? Am I like Christ? Am I one who serves? Or putting it a different way, am I a stimulus to the work of Christ and the kingdom of God? Or am I like a handbrake to the work of Christ? We need to pray that the mind of Christ may increasingly be seen in us. It's so important that we have the mind of Christ, Christ's attitude. Why? It's the exact opposite from that which we've been delivered from. That's why. It's the exact opposite from the mind of Satan. Which is why I read that passage earlier from Isaiah. Remember what it says there. It's Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15. It speaks of the fall of Lucifer. What was Satan's attitude? Well, Satan was the highest of the angelic beings. Closer to the throne of God, you couldn't be. But he desired to sit above the throne of God. Listen. He said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the throne of God. I will be like the Most High. Notice the I wills there. I will, I will, I will, said Satan.
But the Lord Jesus Christ did not say, I will. But he said to his Father, Thy will be done. Thy will.
Lucifer was not satisfied to be a creature. He wanted to be as the Creator. Whereas Jesus Christ, who is the mighty Creator, laid aside his glory and willingly became the servant of all. He became man.
And we well know that Satan's mind, if you like, Satan's mindset ended in ruin. As we read in Isaiah, you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of hell, says God.
Adam, our father, Adam grasped after what was not his in the Garden of Eden. He wasn't satisfied with having dominion over God's creation.
He wanted, like Satan, and of course through Satan's influence, to be as the Creator.
And he fell for Satan's lies, and he plunged the entire human race into sin and death, an alienation from God.
Satan, Adam, were thinking of themselves. But we praise God, don't we?
The second Adam, Jesus Christ, thought not of himself, but of others. And he descended down, he came down from heaven to earth. And what depths he plunged to. But he was raised up, highly exalted by God. And the same Jesus says to us in John 12, 25 and 26, and I'm closing with this, listen to this, he who loves his life will lose it. He said, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. And we all need to ask ourselves the question, am I his servant tonight? We need more than having a name to live, to be Christians. We need to be saved by God's grace. We need to know, you see, the heights from which Jesus Christ came. We need to know the depths to which he was plunged to save us from hell. And we need to enthrone him as the Lord of our lives. And we need to experience his love that we may know the mind of Christ. There are those who love their life, said Jesus. Who are they? They are those who long to be served. And Jesus says they'll lose their lives. But there are those who've lost their lives. There are those who have enthroned Christ as Lord. They long to serve. To serve God. And to serve God's people. They will save their lives. Is that you today? Is it me? We need to examine our hearts, you see. God looks on our hearts. And we need to ask ourselves, surely, on this last Lord's Day of this year, what is my greatest delight, really? Is it to serve God? Or is it to serve myself? Oh, that it would be the former. Oh, that it would be to serve God. Oh, that it would be to have the mind of Christ. And may it be as we sing this final hymn that we can sing it as a true expression of our heart's desire to know more of Christ and more of his mind. The hymn 611. The last verse says, make this poor self grow less and less. Be thou my life and aim. Oh, make me daily through thy grace more meat to bear thy name. O Jesus Christ, grow thou in me, and all things else recede. 611. Jesus Christ, grow thou in me, and all things else receive. My heart be daily nearer thee, from sin be daily free. Each day let thy supporting might my weakness still embrace. My darkness vanish in thy life my death efface. In thy bright beams which on me fall, fade every evil thought. But I am nothing now at all, I would be daily taught. More of thy glory let me sing, how holy, wise, and true. I would thy living image be, in joy and sorrow too. Fill me with gladness from above, hold me by strength divine. Lord, let the glow of thy great love through my whole being shine. Make this poor self grow less and less, be thou my life and aim. Oh, make me daily through thy grace more meet to bear thy name. Let's just pray. Oh, Lord our God, we are humbled again, Lord. We overwhelmed as we consider your great grace to us. Unworthy, sinful people that we are. We give thanks for such a one, such a glorious Lord and Saviour, who would leave the praises of heaven to come to this sin-benighted earth, and there to be ridiculed and mocked and scorned, and there to hang upon a tree, there in that perfect spotless body to bear our sin. And we pray, Lord, that we might ever desire to have the mind of this one. We thank you for his love that knows no measure. And we look at our own hearts, lives, and even though redeemed, Lord, perhaps, there's so little of that sacrificial love. And we pray, Lord, that you would indeed humble us under your mighty hand and grant us to feel again, oh Lord, the depths of your love to us. That, Lord, that love might flow from us in our deeds and our actions and our words, and that we might be more like the Saviour. And with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us this night, and for evermore. Amen.